Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this new day and for your mercies towards us. We thank you for your promise to meet with us as two or three gather together in your name. We thank you for calling us into your presence. We thank you for giving us your word, preserving it for us, and promising to bless the reading and the teaching of your word. We pray that you would help us to come to know you more through the study of your word. Help us to be conformed to your likeness and consecrated by the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, I did sort of part one of looking at parenting lessons from a very familiar story, the story of the fall, the story of Adam and Eve in the garden and God's interaction with them. We looked at some surprising ways, some of the surprising ways that God deals with His children. Okay, we put ourselves in God's shoes. We considered things from His perspective. And we looked at some of the ways that those lessons and the ways that God deals with Adam and Eve can inform our own vocation as parents, so that we try to cultivate these virtues that we see exemplified in God in His dealings with Adam and Eve. Today I want to continue that that exercise with part two of trying to learn lessons specifically related to parenting. There are lessons here for marriage. There are lessons here for all sorts of relationships, obviously. But we're talking about parenting in this class, this semester, and so that's where our application is going to focus. Let me just read for you the last half of Genesis 3 so that this is fresh in our minds, and then we will discuss some of this. I want to get your thoughts on this. We'll start with verse 8. They heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden as the spirit of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. But Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God, Yahweh God, said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Yahweh God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And Yahweh God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then Yahweh God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore Yahweh God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, what was the threat Remember, there was Adam and Eve were given access to everything in the garden. They were placed in paradise and given free access to absolutely everything, except there was a temporary prohibition on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what was the threat? What was the punishment for taking of that tree? You will die, right? In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So, are we surprised that Adam and Eve try to hide? They eat of the fruit. They realize that they were naked, right? They experience guilt for their sin. They experience shame, the loss of glory with one another. They hide, they cover themselves. They try to hide when they hear God's presence approaching. Should we be surprised that they try to hide? The surprising thing is what God does when He comes. What does He do? Does He strike them dead with lightning bolts? What does God do? Yeah, and how does He do that? I'm going to count to three. No. How does... Yeah. Right, we talked about the fact that He is sort of... It seems like it's suggested that He takes His time and He lets them know He's coming, right? His presence is pretty noisy, as the rest of Scripture shows us. And He lets Adam and Eve hear Him approaching and gives them an opportunity to make a choice, right? And then He calls out to them. He pursues them, even though they have hidden themselves from God. He pursues them, and what does He say? His first question is, where are you? Where are you? Why would God ask a question like that? Why would God ask a question at all, right? I mean, that He has them dead to rights, as Barney Fife would say, right? He could throw the book at them. He knows exactly what's happened. He warned them what the punishment would be. He has every right to, you know, bring down the hammer. And He says, where are you? What's the point? Yeah. But doesn't He already know the answer? Okay. So, right, He's trying to get them to see what He already knows, right? God is the master of asking questions. Can you think of any other questions in the Bible that God asks? By one count, there are over 500 questions in the Bible that God asks. That's a lot. Can you think of any other questions that God asks? Yeah, exactly. Job 38, 39, right? God's confrontation in the whirlwind. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the heavens? Where were you, Job? You know, tell me, where were you? He asked Satan, where have you been at the beginning, right? Of Job, sure. What else? What other questions does God ask? Cain, he says, what does he say? Where's your brother? What other, that's good. What other questions? Yeah. All right, sure. Elijah, yes. And what does he tell? What does he ask Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? Yeah. What else? Can you think of any others? Do you do right? Do you do well to be angry? Right when the Jonah's waiting up on the hill above Nineveh, and the gourd, the vine springs up, and then the sun withers it, and Jonah becomes angry at God. Do you do well to be angry, Jonah? Right? Yeah, right. And then he says, who do you say that I am? Right. What else? Can you think of any other questions? These are all really good. Ooh, that's good. Yeah, Rich has been preaching a lot about the cry of dereliction, and that's possibly one of the most loaded questions in all of Scripture. Why have you forsaken me? What about Jacob when he's wrestling the angel? What is your name? That's pretty potent, right? Or Moses at the burning bush when Moses is complaining, you know, God says, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. Moses says, God, you've got to, you know, rescue your people. And God says, I am, and I'm going to send you to do it. He says, oh, no, you can't do that. And he says, yes, I can. He says, what's that in your hand? Right, the staff. And then he gives him signs of his power. Jesus in the crowd. Remember, Jesus is on the way to someone's house to heal their daughter, and he's in the crowd, and all these people are thronging around him, and he feels power go out of him, and he turns around and he says, who touched me? Right? Who touched me? And then, of course, I think one of the greatest ones, Jesus to Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why does God ask so many questions when he already knows the answer? What is it about a question that is so powerful? Okay. So it is not just a monologue. This is now a dialogue. Okay? And it's not just sort of a pronouncement from on high. There is plenty of that in Scripture. There's plenty of place for God to just, you know, you shut up and listen, right? But yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Yes. Right. Lord, you know that I love you. Yeah. Right. Right. It forces you to examine. If someone asks you a question and you have a pretty good idea that they know the answer, you have to, it forces you to examine your priority, right? It forces you, if someone asks you a question, maybe you're not sure how much they really know, and so you have to decide at that point, how much do I divulge? Should I just be completely upfront? Should I just be completely honest? Or should I try to hope that they don't really know the full extent of the answer, and should I try to hedge? Right? It calls you out. It requires something of you. It forces you to make a commitment. It forces you to examine your priorities, to assess the situation in a way that, you know, just a blank sort of a declarative statement doesn't. It's arresting, right? Questions can be ambiguous. God asks really ambiguous, open-ended questions. There are very few yes or no questions from God, right? Because it creates a dialogue, and it gives an opportunity for conversation and for openness. You can't really dismiss a question like you can a statement. If somebody asks you a particular question, you are now sort of arrested. You can't just sort of ignore it and move on, unless you're a politician. You can just ignore it and move on. You can just totally dodge. But if you're in a one-on-one conversation with someone and you dodge, like, that changes the dynamic, right? It's not near as easy to dodge a pointed question. And so questions force us to weigh all the possible answers. Well, if I say this, then this might happen. If I say this, then this, right? They really get to the heart of the matter. And I think that's what is going on here, and that's the lesson for us in parenting. You know, obviously with smaller children, the opportunity to have dialogue and ask pointed questions and really kind of engage at that level is limited, right? Even when our children are young, and as our children are getting older, I think we need to be thinking much deeper than just enforcing the standard and bringing, you know, punishment that fits the crime to bear on, you know, infractions of the rules. We need to be thinking also, these are not mutually exclusive, but we need to be thinking in terms of how do I get to the heart of the matter? How do I get my child to see what I already know? And this is where I think lecturing our children and just sort of, you know, telling them the way it is and explaining, you know, this is the way things are. There is a time and a place for that. But often in the moment of discipline, I think it can be more effective to use questions to draw our children out rather than just sort of, you know, sort of lecturing them and berating them and that sort of thing. If we can help them to see, if we can force them to really try to understand the dynamics, why asking a child why is usually not the best the best way to get at it either, because they don't know why, right? God doesn't usually ask why. He usually asks other questions that are much less direct, but eventually get around to the same thing. Where are you? You know, those kinds of questions. What are you doing here? What is your name? All of those sorts of questions are getting at the heart of the matter, are drawing people out of isolation, out of sin, back into relationship, right? This is an opportunity to restore fellowship that's been broken. And that starts with a question. That starts with a dialogue, right? He doesn't just rush to judgment. He gives them a chance to come clean. He gives them a chance to own it. And they dodge, right? They blame shift. But eventually they do confess, right? That woman you gave me, yeah, she gave me the fruit and I ate. There is confession. There's blame shifting, but ultimately they both do fess up. And that's what makes all the difference. And so, Eugene Peterson has a quote. This is written about pastoral ministry, but there are so many parallels between pastoral ministry and parenting that I think you'll be able to see the obvious application. He says, hitting sin head on is like hitting a nail with a hammer. It only drives it in deeper. There are occasional exceptions, strategically dictated confrontations, but indirection is the biblical model. What do you think he means by that? Indirection. What's the difference between hitting sin head on and driving it in deeper versus indirection, approaching it not with a hammer, but with maybe a crowbar? Can you think of any examples, maybe from your own experience or... Yeah. Yeah. Trying to get them to understand their motives. And again, this is a level, this comes with maturity, right? The ability to have these kinds of conversations increases as our children get older and get more able to, you know, sort of examine their motives and understand their motives. And this comes through teaching, right? We have to help them to see, you know, how our hearts work and, you know, what temptation and sinful desire and all of these dynamics, right? We have to, God's Word instructs us in these things, and we have to help our children see these sort of dynamics of the heart, right? I had a conversation the other day that there was an opportunity to just come down on someone like a ton of bricks. They were caught red-handed doing something very bad that they, you know, knew they should not have been doing. And I was thinking about this very principle. It's interesting how, you know, God works that out. I was thinking about this very principle, and, you know, so you have the hammer approach. You're an idiot, right? Let me tell you all the ways that this thing that you're doing is completely, you know, irrational and foolish and, you know, all of that. Or there's the approach of indirection. There is the pry bar approach, right? Let me try to remove this nail by pulling it out versus, you know, driving it in deeper by hitting it on the head. And I said, what is it about this sin that is so attractive to you? What is it about this sin that would make you willing to jeopardize so many of these other things in your life? Where do you think this is headed? Where is this going to take you? Right? Trying to draw them out, trying to get them to understand what the rationale is, what the motive is, what is it about their own desires and their own priorities that is leading them to return time and time again to this particular sin. And so I think that this model that God gives us here, he asks four questions before he ever gets to making any pronouncements, right? There is a time for making pronouncements, but he asks lots of questions and gives them the opportunity to fess up. He says, where are you? He's trying to get Adam to see where he is. He's trying to get him to see the effects of sin. He's trying to get him to see that now he's isolated from his wife. He's isolated from the Lord, you know, hiding in the bushes, severed, relationships have been severed, creation, you know, everything good that God had given him is now damaged. And he follows up question after question after question. Who told you you were naked? Right? I hid because I was naked. Well, who told you you were naked? Right? He's continuing to draw him out. And he does the same with the woman. What is this that you have done? Well, duh. I took some fruit from the tree and I ate it. But no, really, what is this that you have done? Right? Not just kind of settling for the superficial, you know, answer. This is the rule. This is how you broke it. Right? But trying to get deeper than that. I think God's questions force us to self-examination. They help us to understand our sin. They help us to understand ourselves. And what is the ultimate point of that, right? The point of that is not to just drive us into despair. The point of that is not to drive us to self-pity. The point of that is to draw us to repentance. The point of that is for God to draw him to ourselves, right? Calvin famously opens his Institutes by saying that the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self go hand in hand. The more we come to know ourselves, the more we come to see our need for God. The more we come to know, the better we know God, the better we come to understand our own nature, what it means to be created in the image of God, but also our own imperfections and our own failings. And so, I think this is an example of what Paul says in Romans 2, that it is God's kindness that leads to repentance. It is God's kindness that leads to repentance. Repentance is the goal of discipline, not just behavior modification, right? We often just want to change behavior. We often just want to produce a different attitude or a different action. And so we approach it basically from, I'm basically going to make it hurt so bad you won't want to do that anymore. And trust me, I know that, there is a place for, look, you've got to deal with the consequences, and sometimes small children especially only communicate in terms of pain, right? If you don't want a child to touch a hot stove, there are a couple ways you can achieve that, right? They can touch the hot stove, and that will pretty much cure it, or you can discipline them whenever they get near it, okay? But it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Repentance is what we're after, to get our children to see their sinfulness, to see their sin, and to see the effect that their sin has, and to be saddened over the effects that sin has, and then to want restoration, to want to be welcomed back. That's the goal of discipline. A lot of times I think parents are tempted to use anger in discipline simply to discourage the wrong sorts of behavior and to try to threaten our children into, conforming to the standard. If we, yell at our children loud enough, the classic, stop yelling, right? yeah, that's really working. Right. It is not just the standards that we force. It is the way in which we enforce them. When we model kindness, when we model gentleness, when we model love for our children, that's showing them what sin is separating them from. And that's making them want to come to be received back into that fellowship. Right? There's a destructive anger that we talked about this last time, how time is often one of our great enemies in terms of family peace and peace with our children. Oftentimes we are irresponsible as parents, and we set our children up for failure by not planning ahead, by procrastinating, by not being sensitive to the needs of our children and their limitations. We cram too much in, and then we get mad at them when they aren't able to keep up with the pace. And time often becomes a major source of tension. And so when we always feel like our children are disrupting our plans, if we always feel like our children are standing in the way of our happiness and us fulfilling our goals, then we are likely to respond to that with destructive anger. Destructive anger basically says, you know, I will destroy anything that stands between me and my happiness, me and my self-fulfillment, me and my achieving my priorities and my goals. This kind of anger is not focused on trying to gain repentance, right? The whole point of godly conflict resolution in Matthew 18 is to win your brother. This is the goal for parents in discipline, is to win your brother. Your children, our children are our brothers and sisters, and the goal of our discipline is to win them back, right? To restore them to fellowship. So what's the alternative to that sort of destructive anger? How are we to be angry and sin not when it comes to disciplining our children? What does that look like? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Right. Exacting punishment, or I'm going to get my pound of flesh. Yeah. I think it's the opening verses of Nahum that say, God is a master of wrath. That doesn't mean he specializes in wrath, that he has a black belt in wrath. That means that he never punishes 1 ounce more than what is appropriate. He always has his just anger at sin is always under control. He never just flies off the handle, right? And why is that? What does redemptive anger look like for us as parents? Yes. Yes. Any practical suggestions on how to do that? Not really. Okay. All right. That's what I was afraid of. I thought I'd ask anyway. Yeah. I mean, that's a very important perspective of what are we angry at? And what is our anger going to accomplish? Right? Is our anger going to seek to punish our children for wrecking our plans? Or is our anger at sin? And is it for the purpose of recovering, restoring our children? Carl, were you going to say something?
Right.
Yeah, Gilbert. Yeah. Sometimes our children make it to the ripe age of 18 and it's not their fault, right? Yeah, that's a really good point. I mean, anger is not the only destructive emotion that we can use to, twist our children's arms to try to, force them into, conforming to our expectations. Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's like Phil said, that's the fine line, right? Where we don't want to just kind of have this, placid, peaceful, response to, it's okay. We don't want to sort of overreact the other way. And avoid any sort of, we want our children to see that sin hurts people, right? And so this again goes back to, we don't want to manipulate our children with our own sorrow. We want them to see that the way of the transgressor is hard, that sin damages relationships, that sin will hurt them, sin will hurt other people, sin will cut them off from relationship with God. But I think the common denominator in all of this is that the focus needs to be on that they have sinned against God first and foremost, right? It's not about how you have made things miserable for me. It's not that, you made me look bad. A lot of times we discipline out of, embarrassment, right? We don't want to look bad. We're afraid of our kids, embarrassing us in public or in front of other people that whose opinion we value, right? And so we take our anger out at them when they do that. But the point that we need to see is that our children need to understand that they have sinned against God first and foremost. There are other people that their sin hurts, that their sin hurts them. And it is appropriate at times for them to see us angry at sin, but they do need to know that through our actions, through our discipline, that we are not just seeking to punish, we are seeking to restore and redeem. Yeah. Well, I think some of it, you just have to keep telling them things until they get it, right? I mean, they're not going to get everything that you're trying to explain to them at first. That comes with time. I think there are practical ways in our discipline that we can reinforce those truths that we're trying to explain in our words. So we can send our children to go wait in their rooms for us to come and talk with them and discipline them. And that has the effect of showing the separation of, the severing of relationship, the disruption of fellowship that sin causes, right? I think, tells a story of, being back in their room as a child while the rest of the family was out eating dinner, and it was just the absolute most horrible feeling to know, to hear everyone else out there eating and laughing and having a good time at the table, and they were, back in their room awaiting punishment. And just the that situation can bring home this is what sin does. So there are practical ways, I think, that we can help drive home those truths before they're able to really understand the concepts. But I think we keep explaining things. We use scriptural terminology. We help them over time to grasp those concepts. Getting the impression that we're out of time. So, one last thing. I think some of our children, if you have this, maybe you've seen this, maybe you haven't. Sometimes our children, I think, struggle with self-pity. They're disciplined, they're corrected, and they just mope and sulk and won't get over it. They resist restoration. They resist sort of repenting, receiving correction, and moving on. And I think what we have to recognize that as is self-pity. I think we have to recognize that as a form of false humility. And lately I've begun saying to one of our children after discipline, when the crying and the sulking the lack of restoration seems to drag on forever, I've begun saying, you are not perfect. You make mistakes. I make mistakes. I sin, you sin, all God's children sin. We want you to receive, it's okay. We don't love you any less because you sin. We don't love you any less. We don't want you to be perfect. We want you to be humble. We want you to receive correction, to believe God's promise of forgiveness, and move on. Learn from your mistakes and move on, right? And we have to find a way to restore relationship. We have to find a way to get them to receive forgiveness, no matter how they, whether or not they feel it, feel forgiven, and that sort of thing. Yeah, we're out of time, but one more. Yeah, absolutely. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for receiving us into your presence, restoring us into fellowship with you. Bless us as we gather this morning to receive your promises in faith, to receive your gifts with thanksgiving. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.